All right, ladies and gentlemen, good morning. Happy Tuesday to you. Happy Tuesday. Moving right along. Closer and closer to Christmas. All right, we're going to hopefully, Lord willing, finish out 1 Timothy, dive into 2 Timothy here this morning. That half day behind in Acts has put me like a half day behind in this whole deal, but we're going to still try to press through this as best we can. Just a reminder, once again, I know you guys, y'all working up on Leviticus projects, right? Is that what Mike has you doing? So brutal. So brutal. I would never treat you that way. But on that note, your position papers due next Tuesday. So just a reminder, position papers due next Tuesday. Also of note, Patty, if she hadn't already, she'll send you probably an email today, unless she sent it yesterday. She sent it yesterday? Great. So as we head towards, we'll finish up kind of the biblical manhood and womanhood piece next week. So Melissa will finish up this tomorrow. I'll finish up in here tomorrow. And then the next Wednesday, so a week from tomorrow, we'll all gather together in here. And then we're going to have a little panel with all the teachers and then some extra ladies and some fellows that are going to come in. And a chance just for you to ask anything that's maybe still unclear, unresolved. Great chance just to just a dialogue and process a bit further about what we've been studying in biblical manhood and womanhood. And so any questions you have, go ahead and get those to Patty before the end of this week so that we can kind of sift through those and get those ready. But you can give them to Patty. And we'll go from there. Unless you have no questions, then you're going to wake up early for nothing. All right? So either way. Or I'll just ask you. We'll reverse Q&A. That's what we'll do if there's no questions. Somebody pray for us this morning. Who would pray for us? Can I have a lady pray for us this morning? Come on, Ashley Ray.
Lord, I just pray that as we continue to dive into your word, that you find us to be faithful, to be obedient to what it says. And we ask the questions that are unclear, that we continue to dig deeper into our hearts and allow your word to steady us, Father. And Lord, I just thank you for the opportunity to be with you, that we can have this access with you, Lord. It's all through your Son, and I'm so thankful that we have that opportunity, Father. In your precious name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Ashley Wright. All right, 1 Timothy chapter 5. We've been looking at specific instructions that Paul is giving Timothy as the pastor there of certain areas of neglect that needed to be instructed on so there's clarity in how the church goes about in taking care of certain things, such as the case with widows. And there wasn't just some widows, there was all sorts of widows there in Ephesus, and how do you navigate who to take care of, who not to take care of, what's the church's role, what's the family's role. And so Paul gives instruction there and then moves towards how to take care of the elders that are there in Ephesus, those who are giving of their time to ensure that the word of God is not neglected, that it is taught. So how do you give back, in a sense, materially for that investment which has been given spiritually? And then he's walking through here towards the end of chapter 5, some of the exhortations of not allowing a young elder to be brought on too quickly. Be careful about throwing somebody into biblical leadership before they're ready. None of us are ever ready in terms of, you know, our own flesh, but specifically in terms of them being ill-prepared theologically, them being ill-prepared morally. All these things that could so easily bring devastation, not only to the individual, but to the church that they're leading over. And so be careful with that. And then we get to verse 23, and you have this weird verse that's just stuck in here. Because when you're reading the flow, 22 is don't lay hands on anyone too hastily, you know, but keep yourself free from sin. And then, hey, don't drink water exclusively, but take some wine. And then, hey, the sins of sons men are quite evident. He goes on. And you're like, what is 23 about? It's this weird kind of verse that's thrown in there. And it says this, again, no longer drink water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach for your frequent ailments. And then he moves on. Why is this here? In other words, you just finish up verse 22. Make sure you keep yourself free from sin. In other words, as you guard against the sins of your fellow leaders, you need to watch after yourself as well. And now he goes into this diatribe about taking a little bit of wine for your stomach. And if you just deleted verse 23, it seems to flow real well from 22 to 24. But we don't do that. We don't cut out scripture. So many scholars feel that verse 23 is almost like a parenthesis where Paul is including a particular concern that Timothy may have had about himself. Many people feel that maybe Timothy was an abstainer for one reason or another. He didn't have alcohol and was drinking purely water. And as Paul's given this instruction about leaders in the church and about being free from sin, at the same time, many people believe that Timothy was battling some ailments that Paul knew about. Obviously, he talks about stomach ailments here and other frequent ailments. And we know that wine also had very much medicinal properties that were used back in that day. And so many people are thinking that maybe Timothy would have a conscience for whatever reason in his abstainment. Okay, that Paul's talking about me here. Paul's going, no. You need to go ahead and take some wine. I know you don't probably want to for whatever reason he's not, but you need to take some wine for your stomach ailments. That's okay. That's not you diving into sin. You're not sinning against your conscience if you're doing that. So many people that feel that's the angle that he's going at. If it's not, then Paul's just saying, listen, the $2 chuck's on sale down at Trader Joe. You need to go hit that up. I mean, so it's one of those two. All right, take your interpretation. Who knows? Either way, in verse 24, he continues with this exhortation of sin in the church and why it is you shouldn't usher in somebody too quickly into leadership. Verse 24, the sins of son men are quite evident, going before them to judgment, and others, their sins follow after. In other words, we would say this, some leopard spots are real easy to see. You can just look at it, it's going to pass in front of you, and you're going to know clearly that is a leopard. Like, there's just no question. But leopards aren't born with spots. At least they're not easy to see. And there's some that you're going to look at and you're not really going to tell at first who they are. It's going to take time to find out that this is who this person is. The same is true when it comes to character and leadership. Some guys, they wear their sins on their sleeves. You just know. I mean, you can get 10 minutes in a room and go, oh, buddy. Oh, sweet sister. In Texas, we'd say, bless your heart. And then we'd go into a rebuke. But it'd be some folks are just like, man, yeah, you are not at a place right now. It's no, like, not trying to cast stones. You're just not ready to lead right now. You need more time on the vine here. You need to sanctify a little bit more here. Others, though, have learned how to hide sin well. Others have learned how to not walk in the light, how to try to bury their sins down deep and carry this external persona that tries to throw people off the hint because they're afraid of being exposed. Some people are flat out malicious, like really just want to lie about their sin. Either way, the one surefire way to know who's who is time. You just need time. This is Jesus is talking about the tares and the wheat. It takes time. To figure out which is which. You need time to watch and observe. And I would say the same is true in dating. The same is true with job interviews. The same is true with leadership in the church. If all you have is just a one-time encounter, you can impress anybody with anything. But if I have a season where I can watch you in, I'm going to be able to find out who's really there. And so everybody can look good on a piece of paper. But character that is bathed in the acid bath of time is what proves who we truly are. And so in verse 25, Paul reverses the logic in talking about the same principle. He says, likewise, also, deeds that are good are quite evident, and those which are otherwise cannot be concealed. In other words, you can know the type of tree you're dealing with by their fruit at times. But sometimes it takes a few years to figure out what kind of fruit tree we're dealing with, right? Before it truly bears witness to who they are, either good or bad. The key, again, in both is time. So be patient. Paul's point is be patient, Timothy, in installing new leaders. You're going to want to rush in. I think I've shared before. I remember being in a season of ministry in college ministry where we had a college ministry that went from like 40, 60-something people meeting on a Sunday afternoon in like a little college class that then moved on the college campus and within 2 weeks blew up, 2-3 weeks, blew up to over 700 folks, 600-700 folks. And now we had all these college students wanting to get in life groups, wanting to get poured in. And, you know, as a leader in a church, you're scrambling. You feel that pressure. You're like, oh my gosh, I can't take care of all these people. And so you're just, your interview is basically, do you love Jesus? Yes. Do you have air in your lungs? Great. Get in here. Right? And there's no testing there. And we got burnt by that. Some ways we got very surprised, but in other ways we just got burned. And until we had to get to the point where we stopped and said, you know what, we're going to take care of the masses on this level for now, until we can have a season of really training, of vetting and training future leaders to make sure that they're ready to go. And so the key is time. And chapter 6, he turns the corner though. Chapter 6, Paul needs to tie up some loose ends here before he finishes this letter with Timothy. And he's going to write concerning some various attitudes and practices that Timothy needs to help steer with his flock there in Ephesus. And the first one is towards a particular work ethic that was rampant within the culture. And he says this in verse 1. All who are under the yoke of as slaves in regard to their own masters are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against. Now, incidentally, when we talk about the issue of slavery in the New Testament, do you know how many books in your New Testament deal with slavery? 7 of them. Those are the ones that Paul wrote. 7 letters that Paul wrote speak to slavery. How important do you think this issue is to God for him to speak on it like he does? Man, hugely important. Now, Rick, when he gets in here in the spring, is going to give you a bit more broader overview of what Roman slavery looked like in the Roman Empire. But in short, while slavery was still a sinful, man-created practice in the known world, just like it would be in later centuries, there was a subtle difference in that day in terms of how this played out just in the social strata of the demographic there in Ephesus or in the Roman Empire in general. It's almost like a caste system. It is believed at its highest peak, upwards of 40% of the entire Roman world were slaves. Is that big of a percentage? And slaves weren't just always poorly treated and just beaten and whatever. Some slaves had very prominent positions within the city. But it was part of the social strata. But either way, as this kind of social strata plays out in every section of the New Testament where the New Testament writers speak to this issue, they're never really speaking to the institution itself. They probably could have, but it was such a prominent part of their culture, they really didn't speak to the institution itself, but rather to the way in which a Christian who found themselves to be a slave in that empire were to conduct themselves in a way that would bring the most honor and the most glory to God while that institution existed, or until it would end. I'm sure Paul probably would have loved to speak about the institution itself at times, but again, with a 40% workforce of any of this entire empire that wasn't going to end any day soon, Paul felt constantly the desire to exhort his brothers and his sisters of what it would look like to serve their God well in this position that would bring that most glory. And so for them, he's going to say to honor your masters. And here probably has the idea of respect more than it does money, certainly. Because he said in both Colossians and Ephesians, when you serve them with integrity, you are really serving your God. You are going to serve them. You're going to fulfill your duty as a slave unto God. And so if you're going to be a slave, here's how to be the best one that you can be that brings the most glory to God. In verse 2, those who have been believers as their masters. Those who have believers as their masters. If you're a slave and you're a Christian, and you also happen to have a master who is also a Christian, must not be disrespectful to them because they are brethren, but must serve them all the more because those who partake of the benefit are believers and beloved. Teach and preach these principles. Let me put it this way. What is your tendency when you have another brother or sister in Christ who is your boss? What do you think your tendency would be? Y'all got your jobs to do. They're the boss. You're working under them. But you're both Christians. You find out, man, and you're both minority in the culture, by the way. What's your tendency, do you think? What's that? Yeah, usually starts a friendship. That's right. Let me put it this way. Your roommate right now, let's say you're single right now and you got a roommate. It's a Christian, loves Jesus just like you. And they just got a job at, you know, some retail store. What's your tendency?
Can they get me a discount?
Can they get me a discount? Thank you for being honest. Come on, we all know what you're thinking. Let's just be honest in here. You know somebody that owns a lawn business? Hey, brother, can you hook me up? Right? We have this tendency within us because we have this common bond that we can kind of, I don't really have to show you the same kind of respect to somebody else. We can give each other favors here. I don't have to work as hard, right, as a slave in this household because, man, we both love Jesus, man. I'm going to sleep in on Saturday. What do you think about that? You know, or hook me up. There's this tendency that we can kind of do that. And Paul says, no. In fact, it should be quite the opposite. We should long to serve one another even more as a believer. Again, it's kind of the same thing we talked about yesterday. It's not discounting the non-believing world or the exhortations towards that, but it's saying as the believing community, our witness is even all the more greater. And our ethic that stems out of our orthopraxy that stems out of our orthodoxy, that is our practice that flows from our belief, should magnify our God all the more in how we conduct ourselves in the world and especially amongst brethren. And so Paul says, no, serve them all the more. And it's interesting, all throughout the New Testament, as you see this, as much as we are to love and serve the lost around us, it is our service to one another that gives so much evidence of our witness in Christ. And you can see that again in John 17 and others where Jesus prays that. But and so he tells Timothy here, you need to preach and you need to teach these things to your flock. You need to take those in the church. And there was a lot of slaves that were in the church and a lot of masters who were in the church all sitting in the same room. And as they gather together, man, it's equal footing. Everybody's level at the cross. But as you go play out your roles in this society, no matter what you think of the institution, I'm exhorting you in how to treat one another, how to serve one another in these roles. And you can read also the book of Philemon and Onesimus and how they are to serve one another, how he sends the slave back home who ran away He goes, no, man, that's not honoring to God. Get back in there and serve. And so you see the same thing, by the way, in your Old Testament as you look at Nehemiah and how he served Artaxerxes, Daniel with Nebuchadnezzar, when you're in this land of the pagan court. And so in verse 3, concerning false teachers again, and we're going to kind of go back to this common theme in these books. We just can't get away from these guys. They're like dang ants, you know, at a picnic. They're just everywhere. And verse 3 says, if anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness. Now, first of all, does that verse sound familiar to another passage in your New Testament that we read? If anyone else were to come along preaching another gospel, which is really not another gospel, but a different one, heteros gospel, let him be accursed, right? This sounds a lot like Galatians 1. Except here, we're told less about what to do with these guys, but more about what attributes to who these guys are and their motives therein. And here in verse 3, they did not agree with the biblical doctrine of Jesus Christ and his salvation. They did not agree with the doctrine of sanctification and how it is we are made godly by grace through the Holy Spirit. In other words, the biblical doctrine in the New Testament says that we are saved by grace alone, in Christ alone, through faith alone. And that grace, by the Spirit's power, conforms us over time from the inside out into the image of the Son. And whoever these guys were, they rejected that statement that I just told you. They didn't like that at all. They had a Judaistic Gnostic mix of works-based salvation and then a prosperity view of sanctification and godliness, as we'll soon see in verse 5. But in verse 4 and 5, Paul now walks us through in detail not only what these guys do, but who they are and how they got to the place of becoming heretics who deny clear New Testament doctrine. See how many characteristics we can see here. See in verse 4? First of all, this guy, these false teachers, are conceited and understand nothing. So number one, they're prideful. And number two, they're ignorant. As he goes along in verse 4, and he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words. So number three, they're divisive, and number four, they're disruptive. This is how you identify the spots of a false teacher. Prideful, ignorant about the text. They'll have a lot of opinions for you that run counter to the gospel, but they probably never read the gospel. They're going to spout off all kind of, this is how I feel, this is my opinion, this is what you should do, but they've never read the book. That's why 11 times in the New Testament, Jesus says, have you not read? And who's he saying that to? The Pharisees. 11 times he says to the Pharisees, have you not read? You guys are supposed to be masters of law. I don't even think you've opened it up and read it. If you just did a basic reading, it doesn't say what you're saying. So these guys are prideful, they're ignorant, they're divisive, and they're disruptive. They just want to pick a fight with anyone about anything over everything. And they're always wanting to put themselves in a position of authority over the Scripture. You never see them submitting under the counsel of the Scripture. False teachers always want to rule over the Scripture. I don't care what it says. This is what's true. They put themselves in authority over the Scripture, over the counsel of God, rather than under it in humility with all submissiveness. And whenever someone like that is entertained, even for a moment in the church, when we allow that guy or that girl to come in and have free reign and speech to commandeer our pulpits or commandeer the pews and begin piping in their false ideas, notice the kind of fruit that always grows as a result of that kind of tree. At the end of verse 4, out of which arises envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth. All those fruit are of the flesh, not of the spirit, and they always stem from a depraved mind that is deprived of truth. They are lost men. They are unsaved men. And at the end of verse 5, notice the tip-off of all tip-offs right here. What is their motivation? Those men who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. Now, Paul's going to tell us in verse 6 that godliness is indeed a means of gain. But what kind of gain do you think we're talking about in verse 5? Yeah. In particular context, material and financial. That could be health. That could be wealth. That could be any sort of prosperity or material gain. This is what we call a prosperity gospel. And so, in other words, these guys didn't want Jesus. These guys didn't want the Bible. These guys didn't even want biblical godliness. These guys wanted what Jesus, the Bible, and its fruit could give them in material or prosperity gain. And so Paul takes those guys in verses 3 through 5, and he contrasts them in verses 6 and following with a biblical picture of doctrine and godliness. See this? But, I'm going to contrast it, godliness actually is a means of great gain when it's accompanied by contentment. He says, you're dang straight, godliness is a means of gain, but what kind of gain do you think we're talking about here? Spiritual gain. This is spiritual maturity and sanctification. Conformity to Christ and the joy that comes with knowing Him. All the fruit of the Spirit that is described in Galatians 5. It's what Paul said in Philippians 3. Whatever was once gain to me, I now count as loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. So Paul says in Philippians 3, Jesus is our greatest gain. God is our greatest gain, not wealth. Where is material wealth or prosperity in this verse? Do you see it? It's actually there. It's the idea of what he has with contentment. There is a place for wealth, there is a place for possessions, but it's in its proper place of contentment. And when you put it in its proper place of contentment, then you can understand what true spiritual gain is all about. But when you're not content and that supersedes it, now we've gotten sideways and flipped everything upside down. This is exactly what Jesus was after in Matthew chapter 6 when he said, don't worry about what you're going to eat, what kind of clothes you're going to wear, how you're going to take care of yourself materially, physically. Don't worry about those things. But instead, what's he say? Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And then all those things will be added unto you. In other words, godliness with contentment is great gain. But godliness without contentment is not. It gets sideways. So Paul says, be careful, these whack job out there who are trying to convince you that your greatest end is material, not spiritual. You're on this earth for an eternal purpose, not a material one. And in verse 7 and following, he gives two reasons why you don't want to commit your life to a material end. Your first one is here in verse 7 and 8. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. So what's one good reason here you should stake your life on investing in something other than a material end?
Because
You can't take it with you. None of it is coming with you when this thing is over. You will leave this world just like you came into this world, buck naked, all right? Rather than investing in purses with holes in them, you're to spend your days investing in a different kind of gain, one that is found in Jesus Christ. Only the Word of God, the souls of men, are the things that are going to carry over into the next life, so get busy living for those things. Be content with everything else. Just get busy living for those things. However God is gifting you vocationally or talent-wise, whether you're going to be the CEO of some company making a grip of money in this life, great. Praise God. Whether you're going to be flipping burgers at McDonald's, rocking three shifts, whatever, just to get up to minimum wage, great. Praise God. Who cares? As long as you realize that's not why you're on this earth. You're on this earth with a little bit of time you have left, you and I, to make deposits in things that will count for eternity and to learn to be content. It's why Paul says that classic verse that we misinterpret so much, I can do all things through Christ Jesus who strengthens me. That means I can bench press 1,000 pounds. That's not what that means. In the context of that passage, Paul says, I've learned to be content, both in poverty and in riches, essentially. In great times of plenty and in great times of want, I've learned that I can do all things in Christ Jesus who strengthens me. I can be content whatever situation he puts me in, because I realize that's not what I'm here for. As long as, man, he's got food in the belly and he's got covering over the head, he's taking care of me, I want to keep living for that which is eternal. And so, that's one reason not to make it your ambition to live for material wealth, because it's not coming with you. But in verse 9 and following, here's another reason. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Notice, please, carefully in this verse, it is not wealth that gets you into hell. It is the love of wealth that possibly could put your soul in contempt if you're not careful. In verse 9, to want it. In verse 10, to love it. It is the desire at the expense of God. Or maybe even in the conjoining of God. Syncretism. I want to take the Great Commission and I want the American dream and I'm going to fuse them together and create some new form of meism. Can be absolutely destructive. It's not wealth and possessions and prosperity that poisons our faith. It's the desire for those things that consume us and destroy it. Those that live for wealth will die by wealth. Notice the progression when you snap these verses together. Tempted by it, long for it, ensnared by it, drift, wander, and depart from the faith, get pierced, which literally means tortured, with literally consuming sorrows, and then ultimately destroyed. It's almost the same pattern we see in James chapter 1 of how sin works, of how you see it, you get enticed by it, and then you get dragged away by it. Good, godly, well-meaning people have absolutely destroyed their lives pursuing these things. And it's absolutely a train wreck. And I've seen just... And it's either going to take you down this nasty path that you're going to have to, by God's grace, encounter your own prodigal moment, come back, or it's exposing what has truly never been there to begin with. Some of y'all, I learned this story in a very hard way, watching a hero and a mentor of mine just get destroyed by a consuming fire of wealth, prosperity, and fame. My youth pastor in high school was the one who ultimately led me to Christ. And this guy was a hero for me. He was the spiritual father when I didn't have a father. I had nobody making spiritual deposits in my life. I had no compass of really a godly man in my life. And this was the first guy that God used. And at the time, it felt very apparent that he loved Jesus. Seemed that way. Looking back, I have a lot of question marks as I go back. But over the course of time, as he's on staff with this church, he began to discover, he had two young daughters, and he began to discover that one of them had an incredible singing talent, which is awesome. And she would begin to sing in the church and use her gifts for the glory of God in the church. But at some point, that wasn't enough either. It's like, man, she's got such a gift. We can't waste this on the church. We've got to go exploit this thing. And so he takes his daughter and he sends her off to Nashville, Tennessee, where she auditions for the Mickey Mouse Club. And she makes it all the way to the final cut. And she's in this cut with some other individuals, some loser named Justin Timberlake, and some other no-name, Britney Spears, and another one, Christina Aguilera. And then there's this fourth girl. She gets all the way to the final cut. She chokes, and she gets cut. So they come back to Dallas, and, you know, and he's, I can tell he's groveling about it. He's really devastated she didn't make it. Really devastated. So they decide they're going to do it the hard way, the old-fashioned way. They realize she's got a gift. They're going to prove it. So they're going to pack up from Dallas. They're going to move to Hollywood. And I remember gathering in a room with probably 10 years of generations of youth group that came into this room to pray over this family as they're heading out to Hollywood to try to reach Hollywood for Jesus. And I remember we're praying over them. We're asking God, would you do amazing things? And so they move out there. And in the first year, he gets some inroads. He's going to produce for his daughter, get some inroads. All of a sudden, you've got a few people coming he starts a Bible study, a few people coming. And so it appears at first, man, some ministry starting. But then all of a sudden, his daughter finally gets her first big break. She gets to go on tour as one of these opening acts for this other old school group called 98 Degrees. So they go on tour together. And the next thing I know, I'm in a Walgreens or something, and I see this magazine with her on the cover. And I'm like, oh no, scantily clad, like hardly anything on. I mean, just totally selling her body and this whole day. I'm like, what in the world? And then just a couple of weeks later, we're in a Walmart, and I see her on another magazine, a Maxim magazine, which is like one step below porn. And I see her on there, and I tell my wife, I'm not buying this thing, but I want to see what the interview is with her. So I tell my wife, go get that magazine. So she gets it. We're reading it, and she's talking about her virginity, and in there she starts talking about how it has nothing to do with Jesus, has everything to do with romance. Nothing to do with Jesus. And I'm like, oh, man. So I get on the phone. I call him up. Call up my youth pastor. I'm like, hey, man, can you tell me what's going on? I'm hearing one thing, like you went out for this, but I'm seeing this. And then she just sells herself out. And he's like, oh, man, you don't know. There's stuff going on behind the scenes. You know, that's just Hollywood. You got to kind of got to give a little to get a little type deal. And I'm like, that's your daughter, man. And that's our faith. And then before long, she marries this dude in the band, gets her own TV show, starts compromising. One after the other, I'm watching this immorality just consume them. Money's kicking in. They're breaking ties with the church. And so we get to this place where it just gets dark. She ends up, the wife, who was like a spiritual mom to me, ends up putting a murder for hire on him. They end up divorcing. He falls headlong into homosexuality. And so 2 years ago, I have to fly out with some buddies of mine in youth group. I have to fly out here to California to do an intervention because he's ready to take his life. And the most irony of all ironies is I'm sitting here sharing the gospel with a man who first shared the gospel with me. And I'm not even convinced he's a believer. At best, he's a prodigal, and the Lord's going to have to wake him up, bring him. But I'm looking back, and I'm going, man, maybe it wasn't there all along. Is it possible? Absolutely. Can you fake it? Absolutely. Is it possible Hollywood just brought out what was always there? This insatiable desire for wealth and prosperity. And you know what I read to him? I read him verse 10. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. This is a real thing. This is not hypothetical. In every one of us is this sin DNA that, if given the opportunity, will beckon towards lesser things at the expense of God. Paul writes to Timothy to say, you instruct the church, warn them. Don't get entangled in this. But instead, in verse 11, what's Paul's advice? See how close you can get to it while resisting it? Is that what he says? What's he say in verse 11? Flee. Flee. It's the Greek word phugo, which comes, we get the word from it, fugitive. That's what that word means. It means to seek safety by escaping. It doesn't say, see how close you can get to sin and resist it. See how much you can synchronize with the world under the banner of reaching it. There is a difference between cultural contextualization and cultural accommodation. Those are different. This isn't contextualizing and engaging yourself in a pagan world. This is seeking to line up with it, because I got to be just like them in order to have that credibility. And you have denied the power of the gospel. You've put it all in your flesh. And Paul says, flee from that kind of immorality. Run from it. Take off. Get out of here like a fugitive. Run. Why? Because at the end of verse 11, you are a man of God. You are a man of God. You are not a man of the world. The world pursues worldly things. You don't pursue those. But us, we pursue that which is godly, such as there in verse 11, pursuing righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. And the word pursue there means literally to chase. If you want to chase after anything in this life, Paul says, chase after those things, not the former. It's the same idea of Jesus' words in Matthew 6. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. So we are to flee. I'm going to give you a bunch. By the way, this portion of 1 Timothy 6, Paul's going to drop about 4 or 5 F-bombs right here. All right? The first one is flee. The second one he's going to say here is that we are to follow. We are to follow. We are to pursue the things of God. That's what that idea is there. You'd say follow. So flee from what is not of God and follow what is of God. And then in verse 12, what's your next F word? Fight. Fight the good fight of faith. The powers of this world and the temptations of your flesh are going to wage a lifelong battle with the spirit within you. But you are the citizen of a new kingdom. So you don't give in. Deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow me. And there's going to be days when you want to quit. There's going to be days when you feel like you're losing. Days when you're going to drift just a bit off course. In those days, you keep fighting. By the Spirit, out of a motive of grace, you keep fighting. It is worth it. Again, I go back to Jim Elliot's such classic words. You are not a fool for giving up what you can never keep in order to gain what you can never lose. You're not a fool for doing that. You're not crazy. Fight for it. So you flee, you follow, you fight. And how do you fight? Let me give you another F word here. At the end of verse 12, you fasten. You fasten yourself to someone and to something. Take hold. That's the idea there. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. And you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Fasten tightly to that which is fastened tightly to you. Money you can lose, but eternal life has been purchased for you. Seize it. Hold on to it. Fasten yourself to it and live for that which is imperishable. How long do you do that? Let me give you one last F word. Until verse 13, until you finish what he began. Paul just reminded Timothy in verse 12, this whole eternal race began for you when you confessed Christ. That may either be at his baptism or that's referring to his ordination. When you're in the presence of many witnesses, that's when this whole thing began for you. Now is the time to finish that confession that you made. See that in verse 13? I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate. He's going to talk about finishing in the next verse, but he says, even when given the opportunity to get off trial, to get off the hook, Jesus held fast to his confession as the Messiah and Savior over all. He did not consider his physical life as more important than God's glory or our souls. So therefore, Timothy, in verse 14 and following, you keep, it's the idea of finish, you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until when? The appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time. In other words, finish the eternal course that you have been called to without wavering or compromising to the temptations of this world. Both you and your church, hold fast to sound doctrine. Hold fast to gospel centrality. Hold fast to biblical godliness. And hold fast to eternal mission all the way to the end when Jesus returns crowned with glory. And when he comes, I want you to take note of the king that will return. Look what Paul puts to kind of close this out. That is he, Jesus, who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Why do you think Paul gives this robust description of the king in light of his charge to finish your confession that you started? Why do you think he gave that description, a particular description of the king? Any ideas?
Remind him who he's serving.
Yeah. Yeah, it's a sobering reminder of who it is we serve. This is who we're serving. We're not just serving some abstract idea, some other alternative option of who God is in our culture. Unlike the God of the false teachers, which in reality is their own carnal, finite flesh, we serve the true God, who is sovereign, infinite, immortal, all-powerful, who rules and has dominion over the entire earth. Not one atom on this earth is not under his reign. And so this is the God whom we will one day, the whole earth will bow the knee to and give an account. So in light of this eternal God who has called us to eternal investments on an eternal mission, Paul gives these final exhortations and admonitions for Timothy to give to the wealthy there in Ephesus. And he summarizes in verse 17 through 19 all that he said. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God himself, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous with their wealth if they have it, and ready to share. Not storing up monetary possessions on this earth, but storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold, and there it is again, take hold of that which is life indeed. That's Paul's way of saying, listen, everything these other guys have been living for, that's not life. Life indeed, true life, is when you're living for his kingdom and his righteousness. Do you wonder why almost an entire chapter of this pastoral epistle is aimed at the wealthy and prosperity and riches? A chapter that really shadows the entire discourse of Matthew chapter 6. Chapter 6 here in this epistle is the reason why the mission of the church in chapters 1 through 5 can't get done. Because we have an enemy who works through our flesh and false teaching to entice us to get off course, to get distracted from living for the eternal to instead living for the material. And that is our same temptation in our day as well. You got to remember, Ephesus was one of the wealthiest cities in the entire Roman Empire. I've showed you before how Ephesus was laid out. Like many cities, but especially in Ephesus, I mean, it's just set up to where here is all the minority and all the poor. I mean, it looks like modern-day rungs in our society today, but and then they've got it walled off, and you've got all the wealthy in here. All the prestige and all the status, and built into the mountainsides right here are terraced housings that were ornate, that were so prestigious and prominent in that culture. And so the church, you know, and Paul, remember, he's anchored himself over here in the school of Tyrannus. He's right in the middle of all of it. You got all the places where even the poor would have to come just to be able to worship Artemis or whatever you're having to go in here. And so where the church begins to gather, infiltrated in this city, the wealth begins to find its influence in the church. And all of a sudden you have people invading in and going, man, this isn't why we're living. I don't want... You're telling me I have to deny myself, pick up my cross, and follow him? That may cost me my life. It may cost me my riches, all this stuff that I've worked so hard to get and has been handed down to me, and all this. You're telling me I need to be generous with this stuff? That I'm not living for this stuff? Look what I've accumulated for myself. And it's bleeding into the culture. And as you get in there and you see, this is another a drawing. You know, you've got wealthy all in there, but right in this area, this is the only part of Ephesus. It's only about a tenth of all that you saw in here. Only this piece right here is excavated in Ephesus. All this is unexcavated right now. Just this little piece. And so what they have excavated in there, this guy does a rendering of it, and this piece right here, this is where... Demetrius the silversmith was when he lost his money on his shrines, and then they went into the theater, remember, and were causing the riot. Right here is where these are palaces of the wealthy. Not of like the noble leaders were, this is just the wealthy right here. And they've excavated these in incredible detail. And so you can see what they've started building out here. And as you walk through here, you start seeing back in this day, man, the ornateness that was in these homes and the detailed marble that was in there. And you're getting this picture of this wealth. And it's here in this place that we get right in the middle. And what devotion do you think we did at that site? 1 Timothy 6. This is who Paul is writing to. Be careful. It's not wrong to have possessions. Be careful of a prosperity gospel, and please be equally careful of a poverty gospel. Those are rampant in our culture right now. There are certainly that you can turn on TBN and you can go see your prosperity gospel, but you can go to a lot of social justice organizations and you can easily fall into a poverty gospel. The Proverbs say, give me neither poverty nor riches. I don't care about either. Either one's not a sin. I want to be content in Jesus, and I want to have a heart attitude that says whatever I've been given, whether it's poverty or whether it's been riches, I'm going to be generous in heart with where I'm at. And I'm going to offer this unto the Lord. I'm going to use this for kingdom gain, not my gain. And so Paul writes to this culture, instructing them, be careful, because by the desire and the want of these things, many have been pierced with many sorrows and have fallen into destruction. It's not worth it. Well, in verse 20 and following, he concludes, O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith. Grace be with you. That word knowledge that he says there, it's in, I don't know if your Bible has it in quotes. This is what they called knowledge. That's what Gnosticism is. Gnosticism was the heresy of the day. Here, particularly mixed with the Judaistic form of Gnosticism. Gnosis means knowledge. Gnosticism was the belief that the physical world and the spiritual world couldn't coexist. That's why Jesus couldn't have a physical body, because God would not have put himself in sinful flesh. They didn't understand the virgin birth. They didn't understand the kenosis. They didn't understand any of this stuff. And so therefore, they also didn't believe in the resurrection. We're going to see that in 2 Timothy. They believed that the Bible was not sufficient, that there was a higher knowledge that you had to go seek out and find that would help you understand the things of Christ. And they fell into that. And Paul says, be careful. Guard against empty chatter, opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge. That kind of knowledge, Paul says, that cuts the legs of the scriptures, is no knowledge at all. It's, as he said earlier, it's ignorance. And so instead, the church in its context has to guard the eternal treasure of Jesus Christ and his word. And so there's 1 Timothy right there. A young pastor, one of the leading cities in the world, swarmed with false teaching, division, disruption, the assembly, material temptations are all around. And Paul says, keep order in the church. Honor God in your assembling together. Fulfill your God-given ordained role as a pastor and an elder. Guard against the doctrines of your day. Be faithful to preach and to teach the doctrines of the gospel of Jesus Christ, his truths that have been handed down to us, encouraging your flock to stay tethered, to stay grounded, to stay faithful, and keep living for that which is eternal until he comes. Now, can we learn a thing or two for this book? Absolutely. Absolutely. Makes you want to go plant a church right now. Let's just go. Come on. Let's just do it. Any thoughts? Do you hear 1 Timothy there? Anything jump out at you? All right. It's powerful. Yes. Poverty gospel is going to be somebody who's going to think that you're only going to find favor in God if you just sell everything you own. You need to live like John the Baptist, you know? So there's no place in our culture for earning wealth, of having that type deal. And there's, man, it's all across the spectrum. But if you're going to talk about the purest form of a poverty gospel is, yeah, only the righteous ones are the ones who sell everything off and live that way. And they're taking a piece of Acts chapter 2, but those people are usually unwilling to do the rest that Acts chapter 2 talks about. But, yeah.
The poverty gospel is a lot more prominent than I think we realize.
Like, yeah.
I know a lot of people who are considered to have good theology, and they kind of preach a poverty gospel. Not necessarily like you have to sell everything.
Yeah.
But they lean towards like if you don't give up everything that you have.
Yeah. Yeah,
like,
you may not even be saved. I mean, some of them, those would be the errant forms of theology.
Yeah. And it's not like, yeah. It's not like direct, because prosperity gospel is pretty quick. You can easily see it's a lot less, it flies under the radar of like the church.
Well, and it's big right now, and we've had some shifts in our culture in the last decade, which I think are awesome. A lot more activism, a lot more of the millennial generation that's like, man, I'm tired of the hypocrisy of everybody that's gone before me. Tired of, I want to put my faith on the line. I want to live for something real. I'm tired of ignoring injustices in our city and crowding our in ourselves in a cult in a corner over in the suburbs, and I want to live for some more, and it's so awesome. But the downside of that is you've had the replacement of a social justice gospel that preaches physical justice without even dealing with the spiritual justice that is needed in Christ.
Which is a lot of like Christian hip hop artists like Propaganda or Lecrae, like they're now pushing more social justice than gospel.
You're seeing it like
those are great people and they are doing great things, but what's the number one priority? And I don't know, I got
millennial. We tend to be a culture that just swings pendulums. Mm-hmm. Because where is this coming from? This is the anti-vision for the generations that came before us, which did the opposite, who stood on the street corners, tell everybody they're whores, they're going to hell, you just need to repent, you need to read the Bible more, and, you know, and never, and it yet ignored every atrocity that's outside of us, which itself is horrible. And, but what we've done is we just swing it the other way. And so we go hit all the physical injustices in our culture, which is huge, is so good, is what we have to do. We've been called to do it, but we've been called to do it out of a greater encompassing belief that Jesus is the one who has justified us. And as great as your need is to help get out of poverty, great as your need is to get out of trafficking, as great as your need is for all these things, we neglect to hit the higher need, which is to be reconciled unto Jesus Christ. And so it's much like the church planter we talked about yesterday who just wants to go plant the anti-church. I don't really have a vision. I know what I'm not going to be. And so we have to be careful. I mean, this weighs on me every day. I have to weigh my own motives and everything. I have to examine my life and examine what's authentic and what's inauthentic in light of the gospel. Every one of us have to do this. We have to do this collectively as a church. We got to be willing to have tough conversations and go there. But 1 Timothy is a great, you can't get away from 1 Timothy. If it's got to start with sound doctrine. Belief informs philosophy, which informs practice. So many times in the pragmatism of the West, we like to flip that. We want to focus on a practice, hope that it matches a philosophy, and somehow informs our belief. I mean, no, it's got to start with a belief that informs philosophy, that informs practice. And oftentimes, when your practice is off, your belief is off. And that can happen on both ends of the spectrum, without a doubt. So, all right. Well, how about 2 Timothy? Let's dive into 2 Timothy a little bit. Now, whereas 1 Timothy was about the philosophy and the purpose of the local church and its leadership and need to hold fast to sound doctrine against the prevailing heretical winds of the day, 2 Timothy is actually going to get even more laser-focused on the importance of sound doctrine and as the foundation of the local church. Now, Titus is going to turn towards the deed side of it. But 2 Timothy is going to make sure, Paul's going to make sure this young pastor and every other pastor out there in his church clearly understands the importance and the sufficiency of God's word. And it needs to be taught well in the church. Every single chapter in 2 Timothy is going to say the same thing. It's like a just a resounding gong here. It's just the same tone every time. Let me show you this. Let me just show you what I mean by this. Quick overview. Follow with me. 1:13. Retain the standard of sound doctrine. Chapter 2, verse 2. Teach it to others who will teach others also. Chapter 2, verse 15. Accurately handle the word of God. And then we get to chapter 3. He's going to give a little bit of warning here. Chapter 3, verse 1. You need to know something. Hard days are coming. And verse 10, that's why you need to follow my teaching. You need to continue in following the teaching that you have. In verse 14, you need to continue in what you've learned, which is that in verse 15 of chapter 3, the sacred writings. It's referring to the scriptures, the sacred writings. Why are they sacred? Because in verse 16, They are all inspired by God. That word is theopneustos, God breathed. There is life in God's word. There is death apart from God's word. Chapter 4, verse 2, preach the word. Every chapter, hold to sound doctrine, handle the word of God accurately, continue in the teaching of the sacred writings. Chapter 4, preach the word. So what is it every single chapter in 2 Timothy is talking about? It's the Bible. It's God's word. In every generation, the times will change. But God's word is timeless. You don't have to improve upon God's word. You don't have to try to contextualize the gospel. The gospel is timeless. The power is in the gospel. But something else here. Go back to chapter 1. Being armed with the truths of God, in every chapter we're also called to do something else. Look at this. Chapter 1, verse 8. What's it say? What's your S word in there?
Sure.
What?
Suffering.
Suffering. Suffer for the gospel. Chapter 1, verse 12. Paul suffered for the gospel. Chapter 2, verse 3. Suffer. Chapter 2, verse 9. Paul suffered. Chapter 3, verse 11, suffer. Chapter 4, verse 5, suffer. So if you're going to hold to the unchanging truths of God's word in an ever-changing culture, what is it you must be prepared to do? Suffer. Suffer, lest you compromise to the prevailing winds of our day, and you deny the very faith and the word of God that you claim to hold to. Let me tell you something. This book exists not only to prepare a young pastor, but to help you and I prepare for what is coming down the pike and what is already here, but certainly what is still to come. Just 60 years ago, you couldn't tell the difference between the church and pagan culture, at least in its ethic. Because we were all trapped under a facade, a canopy that was really a mirage called Christendom. Christendom is the idea that we get it coined when Constantine came over, when he gets saved, so to speak, in the 300s or 400s, and he, in a sense, legalizes Christianity. He didn't quite institutionalize it yet, that came after him, but he legalized Christianity. No longer would you have to suffer for being a Christian in the Roman Empire. You are now protected. And eventually it became the official religion. And now all of a sudden, this is what we talked about before in the book of Acts, when you see Christianity flourishing under this persecution, and then all of a sudden it's protected. And now it's like, oh, and so it's what you've always longed for. It's what any of us would rather have. Nobody would want persecution. But now all of a sudden, oh, that's when church building started, by the way. Was right after Constantine, his son, as a tribute to him, would go build the Hagia Sophia in Istanbul and become one of the first massive churches. And all of a sudden, you have these big ornate buildings, and before long, you just see Christianity dying. And Turkey, that used to be just flourishing in Christianity, now all of a sudden, nobody could care less. You see this Christendom, this canopy come over where whether you're a Christian or not, you're kind of told this is how you live, right? And so over time, you can't really tell, like, this guy believes in Christ, this guy doesn't believe in Christ, but they both practice the same thing Christ would tell us to do because that's what I was told to do. And that carried on, and that went all the way as we go through the Reformation, and then all of a sudden we have pilgrims coming on over here, and we start the new world here in America, and it's built on this Puritan pietism, and our forefathers, who, by the way, were all deists and not necessarily Christian, but all of a sudden, it's like this is our Judeo-Christian ethic that rules over a culture. But the whole time, it was a canopy. That's why we cannot canonize the 1950s like it's somehow this golden age. I hear pastors doing this all the time. We just need to get back to the 50s, you know? I'm like, no, It's just as pagan as it was ever before. But what you're talking about when you say that, you're referring to the moral ethic, where you didn't really have to suffer. Nobody's going to disagree with you. You could stand up and say, I disagree with homosexuality, or disagree with, you know, whatever it may be, and the culture at large is going to go, yeah, I'm with you. It was only a matter of time. Christendom died a long time ago. But it took a while for all that air to get let out of the balloon in our culture to expose what it really is. And that's why the seeker-sensitive movement was so popular in the 90s, because it was a way to try to get back to Christendom. People are leaving the church. They don't want to be here anymore. They're not entertained enough. They don't like it. It's irrelevant. It's boring. And so we're going to create and bring all the arts back into it, and hopefully give them an experience when they come. And it's our way to kind of recapture this thing that's escaping us. And it lasted for a little while, and now not even that works. Nobody cares. And all of a sudden, you're seeing an ever-growing Christian minority, not a majority, in our culture. And that's just, it's true of what's always been. It's just now catching up to us. And there are still pockets, such as probably part of Fresno and certainly areas of like Dallas and others in our country, where Christendom still is kind of intact. But you look at so many other cities around the country, it's dying. And but just 60 years ago, you couldn't tell the difference, though, between the church and the pagan culture, because it was all wrapped up in this Christendom, and the beliefs may have been different, but the morality was roughly the same. And now that that bubble has burst, and we are now catching up to what Europe has already experienced, you're going to see more and more increased persecution. And what you're seeing is you're seeing a huge compromise, what looks like an apostasy almost in the church, because people that grew up in church went with mom and grandma because that's what you were supposed to do. Now all of a sudden I have the free ticket to go. I don't have to try to fake this anymore. Praise God for that. But they're leaving in droves, and so many of them, what's getting exposed is I never really believed to begin with. I never really had the gospel to begin with. And so it's so easy to compromise now to prevailing winds of our day. And if you don't, you must get prepared to suffer. I may have shared this before. That's why it was so powerful for me when I was at I was at Bethlehem Baptist Church in 2006, and hearing John Piper get asked in a Q&A, why do you preach about suffering so much for Minneapolis, Minnesota? You know, who's suffering in Minneapolis like you're preaching about? You're preaching this Jonathan Edwards, you know, all glory of God, and be willing to lay down your life for him. But man, you're in Minneapolis. And his response was just so classic. He said, I'm not preaching for you. I'm preaching for your kids and your grandkids. Because the day is coming. And this is not like fatalist or conspiracy theory trying to go left behind on you or something. It's just the reality is that the day is coming that the lack of persecution we are so used to experiencing, there's inevitably a day coming when that's going to erode away, and you're going to suffer well. And so, and I think in some ways it's such a good thing for the church. It's such a purifying thing to see how the church will respond. The true church rises up and is so committed to the gospel and countercultural. But the temptation is there to compromise when persecution comes. The temptation is to shrink back from the faith, to deny the sound doctrine of God's word so that you can be palatable to the culture around you that doesn't hold to it, and accommodate that new cultural morality that's rising up. And this letter that Paul writes is the encouragement of Timothy in whose day. And Timothy, by the way, we're going to see in this, by the time Paul writes this, the first letter was just after his first Roman imprisonment, right? Or right therein. This letter, 2 Timothy, this will actually be the last letter he writes. Many believe he wrote Titus and then 2 Timothy. It's while he's in prison. Paul has now been rearrested. He is under Nero right now, and he is literally days, weeks, maybe months away from being beheaded. And in the time from 1 Timothy to 2 Timothy, what has happened is Timothy has grown weary. He has just gotten his teeth kicked in. All those heretics Paul's warned against 1 Timothy, they have just taken a toll on Timothy. And he's struggling to continue using his gift of teaching to keep preaching. And Paul's going to write to him to encourage him to hold the line, to stand firm. Mm-hmm. Do not shrink back and give your life away for the precious promises of our faith, which are sealed and secured in the Word of God, this Bible. And so that's where we're going to go. So let's dive in here just a little bit this morning. Here in verse 1, we see both Paul's authority and his purpose. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus. Paul's authority is that he's an apostle by the will of God. And his purpose is the promise of Christ, the life that is found in Christ. That's why Paul exists. I exist because of the life that Christ gave to me and the life that he offers in that message, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus. That's why I exist. In verse 2, simply what Timothy needs to be able to fulfill these exhortations that he's about to receive: grace, mercy, and peace. May they be yours. Ephesus was as worldly as a place as any, and it's hard to be a minority Christian, let alone a minority pastor, in a city like this. And in verse 3, this is Paul's sincerity and his legacy that he shares. I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way that my forefathers did. He serves his God just like those who went before him did. He sees his New Testament faith as in keeping with Orthodox Judaism. It's just the fulfillment of it. And in verse 3 and 4, here's Paul's love for Timothy. As I constantly remember you in my prayers, night and day, longing to see you, even as I recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy. Many believe those were the tears that were shed by the Ephesian elders in Acts 20 when Paul left. Some believe that would have been Timothy. Either way, Paul loves this disciple. He longs to see him. And in verse 5, we get a snapshot of Timothy's legacy as well. In verse 5, for I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I'm sure that it is in you as well. So there is a commonality between Paul and Timothy. Both were sincere in faith, and both are carrying on a faith that was handed down to them. Paul from his forefathers, Timothy specifically from his mother and his grandmother, who were influences in his life. And in verse 6, we see one glaring difference between Paul and Timothy, though, and this is where we get a tip-off as to what Timothy's walking through. He says, for this reason I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Why would Paul need to say that as a reason for writing this letter? You need to refresh the gift that's in you. And what was his gift, by the way, in context? His primary gift, do you think?
Teaching.
Shepherding as an elder. You need to rekindle that gift afresh within you. What do you think might be going on with Timothy? As I mentioned before, he's probably running out of steam at this point. He's probably a little bit weary because of the constant bombardment of false teaching. And it just takes a toll on you. Maybe shrinking back, maybe simply growing timid in his confidence to stand up and preach the word to these heretics. Thus, the reason for why Paul writes verse 7. You need to know something. God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Conflict and adversity can have a toll on you, can it? It really can. It can wear you down over time. It can strike fear into you. That's essentially what timidity is. It's what the flesh produces, is this lack of confidence because I'm not putting my confidence in God. I'm putting my confidence in my flesh. My flesh is disappointing me. It's having a hard time standing up to these guys, and it's creating fear in me. And I want to shrink back. And Paul reminds him, you have God's power within you. You're not a man of the flesh. You have God's power within you, a power of the gospel brought about by the Holy Spirit through the resurrected Christ that gives you a different disposition that is greater than your flesh. So let's not quit. Let's not give up in weariness and fear, but by the Spirit's power, let's seek to refresh that gift that God has given you once more so that you can hit that front line, reminding him that God has put him there for a reason. When Paul laid hands on him, when those elders laid hands on him and they ordained him and they commissioned him as pastor, they did so for a reason. They recognized that God put him there in Ephesus, not as an accident, but on purpose. And that was affirmed. So let's not shrink back in cowardice, but like Joshua of old, let's be strong and courageous in the Lord. And let's yield ourselves to God's power and its fruit and preach all the more of Christ's light in a dark day. So in light of that, here comes this fatherly exhortation to his son in the faith. In verse 8, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. Don't be ashamed. Don't shrink back from identifying yourself with Christ or his gospel. But like me, be willing to suffer for it. And notice, according to what? Just your human flesh or pull up your bootstraps? No, by the power of God. It is the power of God that enables you to suffer when everything in your flesh wants to cut and run. It's the power of God that holds you in. And notice in verse 9 and 10, Paul gives Timothy an example of the power of God and what it can do. This God who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Paul says, from eternity, he chose you and granted you grace before you had anything to do with it. You are the object of divine mercy, which was enacted by God sending his eternal Son Jesus to die in your place so that you could have life from the dead. Dang, man, somebody's speaking a tongue right now. Do you catch what he's saying? Do you catch what he's saying here? He's saying, listen, Timothy, the reason you're able to suffer is because the same power that figured out a way to save you from the dead when you could not save yourself, that power is what's dwelling within you. That power is what's dwelling within you. If God could save you from the dead when there is no hope for you of being saved, do you not think that God doesn't have enough power to help you stand up to the heresy of your day and keep preaching the word of God? That same power that saved you is the same power that will sustain you. So suffer well. Paul says in verse 11 and 12, case in point, look at my life. This whole gospel, by the way, is which I was appointed as a preacher and apostle and a teacher. And it's for this reason, verse 9 and 10, is that reason that I also suffer these things, and I am not ashamed. Paul says to Timothy, I'm in the same boat as you, son. I too have encountered hardship. I'm in prison right now because of the gospel. But that hardship doesn't cause me to shrink back in fear and shame, but to suffer all the more because of the hope that is within the message that I preach. Why is this the case? Because at the end of verse 12, Paul is assured of this promise. When he says, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. In other words, I may lose my life, Timothy, but I will never lose my salvation. Jesus has purchased it. He is holding it for me under lock and key until the day of my redemption. And so with that promise securely providing fuel in my tank, I can move forward and suffer all the more for the one who suffered for me. This gospel mentioned twice in verse 8 and in verse 10 is worth everything. So in light of that promise, Timothy, he says in verse 13, retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Now we've seen this phrase, by the way, sound doctrine, like 1,000 times in these epistles so far, these two epistles. Over and over, sound doctrine, sound doctrine. Y'all know what the word sound is? It's the word hygiano, by which we get our word hygiene. That's what the word is in Greek. It means to be healthy. It's to remain healthy by being free from any contaminant or mixture of error. And Paul says, Timothy, we've been given a standard of what is healthy in God's word, what is good for you in God's word. Your job is to make sure we keep it and continue in it. In verse 14, he says, I want you to guard it. I want you, your top priority, I want you to protect what is sound, what is healthy in the word of God. And this is to play on what he said in verse 12. In verse 12, he is guarding you. And so in verse 14, you make sure that you guard his word. Catch that play on words there? He guards you in verse 12. Your eternal life is guarded in Christ Jesus. Therefore, your responsibility is guard his words, which were given to you. Can we drop the ball on God? Have we done so? Absolutely we have. Has he dropped the ball on us? Never. Aren't you glad he isn't as faithful to us as we've been to him? God can hold your salvation. So in humility, go forth and hold fast to his words. Nonetheless, make sure, Timothy, he says this in verse 14, guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. Notice what he calls his word in the gospel there. He calls it a treasure. Literally, the word treasure means beautiful or precious. Your job is to protect it from being stolen away in the church. You're to guard that treasure. The church's job is to go Fort Knox on the doctrines of our faith. It's to go Gollum on that precious right there, all right? 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7 says, we have this treasure in this earthen vessels. And Paul says, so protect it. Guard that treasure. In verse 15 and following, we see an example of those who don't and those who do. He says in verse 15, you are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among who are Phygellus and Hermogenes. And so apparently there were in Asia Minor, which Ephesus was, and all of Turkey today, those who refused to stand with Paul and help him in the defense of the faith and abandon him, especially those two dudes whom Paul and Timothy evidently knew. However, not all have turned away. Because in verse 16, the Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. Love that. So here Paul is imprisoned in Rome. Unlike the first imprisonment when he's under house arrest, this one he is in what's called a dungeon, is the term that's used there. And so he is down in this dungeon, and he's apparently freezing to death, because at the end of this, he's going to ask that a cloak might be brought to him so he can stay warm. And so here he is with no one around him, all alone in his final days, except for Onesiphorus. He was a dude who apparently administered to Paul and Timothy there in Ephesus and now is headed up to Rome, and he has encouraged Paul, and he ministered to Paul while he was in prison. And notice how he helped Paul all along. Verse 16, he's refreshed me. Verse 16, he wasn't ashamed of my imprisonment. Verse 17, he intently looked for me until he found me. Verse 18, all of that was on top of how the brothers served Paul and Timothy in Ephesus. So in a day of heretics, in a day of fear and associating with anyone who has to do with Jesus or his gospel, in a day of compromise and departure, this guy comes running into the line of fire to minister to Paul. And to that guy, he says, may the Lord not only bless him on the day of salvation, but also his whole household in verse 16. Many people feel that the reason why Paul doesn't say, hey, greet him, or they believe, many scholars believe, at this point, Onesiphorus has already died. And Paul's saying, therefore, may God grant him mercy on the day of salvation. and may his household be found there as well. Don't know. But either way, this is a great picture of a guy who would not compromise in his day. Next week, we will pick up in chapter 2. Lord willing, we'll cruise through that. And if time permits, we'll squeeze in old little Titus there at the end. If not, we'll plug him in another place. But we'll definitely get through Titus or 2 Timothy 2. Y'all have a good week. Fellas, see you tomorrow.